We'll read the whole psalm.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's bow our heads once again. Lord, we thank you so much for this time we have, that we could come together this morning and hear your word, and we could have this time of fellowship and a bunch of good food, Lord. I thank you that we're once again gathered to worship and to give your word. Lord, I thank you for this lesson that you've taught me in this study. I pray that you would enable me to give it effectively to all those that need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a psalm that I've studied many times. It's one that I've brought out as an example in showing what a biblical worship song looks like. I don't really have a specific reason for that. You can use any of the psalms for that purpose. But I've always enjoyed studying this psalm, and when Greggy asked me to prepare a lesson, it came immediately to mind, and I felt led just to study it once again. Like any poet or songwriter, David draws heavily on his own experience when he writes these psalms. We see his extensive experience in shepherding come through in Psalm 23. We have notation on Psalm 51 that he wrote that in response to the Lord when Nathan confronted him about Bathsheba. And Psalm 142 was written when he was hiding in a cave from King Saul. Psalm 8 doesn't as clearly present what was on David's mind when he wrote it. But, and while I can't conclusively say I know what his inspiration was, there are clear parallels in this psalm to a key event in David's life. And the first hint that we have of that comes actually in the instructions before the psalm itself starts. You see here that it's instructed to be played on the instrument of Gath. This is the only time we see this instruction on a psalm of David, and it likely refers to a stringed instrument that originates from a place called Gath. We'll see who's awake after lunch this morning, but does anyone know there's an important person in David's life that also came from Gath? Does anyone know who that was? Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, again, there's no conclusive way to know that this was the inspiration for Psalm 8. But there are definitely clear parallels to this story and the attitude David takes in this psalm. And I think there's a great lesson to find in between about what a worshipful attitude towards the Lord is. So let's continue reading in 1 Samuel 17. I'll pick up in verse 10. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Jumping ahead, David is sent to the battlefield by his father, where he catches wind of Goliath and the things he's saying. Picking up in verse 25. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there no cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. David, in verse 26, seems so taken aback that such a reward needs to be offered to go up against this giant. What shall be done? Who is this guy to stand up against the army of God? But clearly, his older brother was even more taken aback by David's response. It was so contrary to what the attitude was of all those men around him. But David was persistent in what he said. When his brother didn't listen to him, he turned right to the next guy and said the same thing, all the way up the chain of command. If we look back at Psalm 8, I think this is as close as a practical example we can find of what David mentions here. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The word translated ordained here carries the thought of setting down or establishing or even consulting or counseling. Before David even mentioned facing the giant, God used him to consult the whole army on the strength they should have been relying upon and representing in the first place. Goliath had made himself an enemy to God. Brother Joel spoke this morning of what you make yourself to God when you oppose the ones that are aligned with him. The army should have been standing up to that. David's words were powerful enough, whether they were taken seriously or not, to run up the chain of command and get the attention of Saul, who immediately called for him. And even in the face of his king, David does not back down and offers more than just words. If we go to verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And so we see where the power behind David's words comes from. Anyone who knows the story of David can tell you that he was characterized by faith. But being characterized by faith means it shows in all aspects of your life. I think we see the example of this in David. Even in his most mundane day-to-day tasks, as mundane as fighting a bear and a lion is, he had faith in the Lord's enabling. You know, it might not have been normal for a shepherd to face lions and bears all the time, but he trusted in the Lord for just his job of guarding the sheep. And God was faithful to show David just what he was able to enable him to do. From David's perspective, there was never a question that God would bring victory over his enemies. And David's mind was in a completely different place than the rest, than Saul's or anyone else in that camp. He focused solely on what the will of the Lord is, and that the Lord will enable what is needed to accomplish his purpose. Well, let's see how robust David's perspective was when he actually faced the giant. Skipping to verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I'd imagine that even the youngest ones here can tell you the rest of the story. And certainly there are many non-believers that can almost recite the rest of this account. To the world, the story of Goliath has come to represent the underdog story. Actually, just the other night, I was watching hockey, and they were running an advertisement for a gambling app where you can bet on anything. And the first scene was a young boy in a desert standing in front of a giant. And in the bottom corner, it's got a counter running up, 7%. He has a 7% chance of beating Goliath. I'd take those odds. I think it's the most shallow view you can have of this story. As we've been looking, in just this passages we've been looking at, David was under no impression that he was an underdog. And the message he delivered throughout the camp was certainly contrary to that view. David was fully convinced, having sided with the Lord, there was no possibility of defeat. So how did David come to that mindset that was so certain of God's enabling? I think if we keep reading in Psalm 8, we'll have a pretty good idea. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? There is no better place to look for evidence of God, his power, and his ability than to look at his creation. Paul, when he starts his teaching in Romans, says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, they being unbelievers." We know more today about just how expansive the heavens are than David probably did. And yet there's still something we can't completely quantify or wrap our heads around. Compared to the universe, we are mathematically nothing. Take any physical property you want to look at, the amount of matter in your body, the amount of space, the volume you take up. When you compare that to the whole of everything God has created, that number is a whole lot closer to zero than it is to one. But God does not assign our value according to math and physics. Back in Psalm 8, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." We are mathematically nothing. But the God of the universe, God who created the universe, not only thinks about... Not only thinks of us, it's not working. Not only makes his presence known to us, but he gives us a responsibility and an opportunity to be honored alongside him. And the responsibility David talks about comes right from the beginning. Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, if we think about this even in human terms, have you ever worked hard on something, built it from the ground up as something you valued? Would you ever give someone authority over that you didn't think of with high regard? And then even after you gave that person responsibility, would you not do anything in your power, if it's really something you valued, to make sure they were successful in that responsibility? Well, that model, our morals, come from God and how he deals with man. We already saw a young David citing how God gave him strength to protect the sheep he was given. And then even more clearly, God delivered the giant into his hand as a testimony of God's power residing with Israel, which was a responsibility that, as David pointed out, should have been upheld by the army. We give testimonies here on a regular basis. How often do we hear of God giving aid in even seemingly the smallest of circumstances? I think we've heard lost wallets, keys that miraculously stay on the car while driving on the highway. The further you go down this train of thought, you can't help but say, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And David himself could certainly have gone further. If we continue in 1 Samuel, we see him given glory and honor, and certainly given a great deal of dominion. Picking up in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the woman sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.'" David had more authority given to him than just the beasts of the earth. Authority he could have seen as being deserved for his own accomplishments. But I think it's clear by David's story that that's not how he saw it. And I find what we know of Daniel in just this account that we've read to amplify the humility we see in Psalm 8, even if it's not tied directly to this period of David's life. David's perspective at that time and in Psalm 8 was such that any honor or authority that I have is from God. He is the one who deserves glory and honor, and he will supply according to his purpose. But David, he was the man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to rule over Israel as their righteous king. He was an image of Jesus himself. And I mean, Psalm 8, that's also a messianic prophecy, which is a study I can't get into today. Surely David was a special case. Surely it's different for us who have to worry about college educations, corporate employment, mortgages, social media, corrupt politicians, and internet scams. Can we really rely on God to protect us and provide everything we need among all the dangers and difficulties of this day and age? Romans 8 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ our Lord who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have more reason to trust God, to love him, more reason to surrender our lives to him completely than David did." So why do we find ourselves having an attitude that more closely resembles the rest of the army of Israel? Well, we do have a flesh. And we have an enemy that knows how to exploit it. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says that he feared lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And most of us are hopefully familiar with how Satan deceived Eve, but we'll turn to Genesis 3. And I want to take notice what the first thing we have Satan recorded saying is. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which our Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Did God really say that? Is that really in the Bible? Is that really what it means when it says that in the Bible? Then Satan calls into question the reliability of God's word. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan, we know from other scriptures, has a power over this world. And as such, he often exploits our fleshly, short-sighted concern for natural needs. And we see that right in the beginning with Eve, being told that this fruit is good for food, and not only that, it gives a very practical benefit. I mean, it seems like a good thing. You should know good from evil. And it's no different now. I mean, we can look at what Jesus calls Peter for being too focused on the things of the natural in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But then he turned to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It's the very same problem that the soldiers of Israel had. And you know, from a natural perspective, they may have had every right to be afraid. Not one of them thought they were strong enough to stand up against Goliath, naturally speaking. But neither did David. He just knew the one who was. Whether you're young in faith or lifelong believer, I think the perspective David brings in Psalm 8 is key to knowing how to refocus your heart on the things of God when the flesh has caused us to drift away and focus on the things of the world. Now, last week, Ian and I traveled to Colorado for Thanksgiving, and while we were driving out there, or in any period of downtime, he was crocheting a blanket. Every once in a while, I'd hear something like a whimper or a grunt of frustration or a, "Oh, drat." And I'd look over and he was unraveling a whole bunch of work that he had just done. What had happened was, either his mind would go somewhere else or maybe lost focus, and he had missed a stitch a ways back and not realized it till later on. As children of God, it's very easy, when our mind goes astray, to miss a stitch. And our whole train of thought goes off track, and we just continue without noticing. When that happens, most of the time it can't be fixed by just carrying on the way we have been. Sometimes you have to unravel a whole set of stitches and start again from simple beginnings. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained." David started by considering what God has done since creation, in dealing with mankind since their creation, and even in his own life. And immediately, it puts into perspective where one's focus should be. "Who am I? Great is your name in all the earth." Then from there, we can have a better perspective from which to look at what God says about us. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Are we also crowned with glory? I don't know. Let's look at Romans 8. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Are we given dominion? I bet Paul has something to say on that too. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" But notice the contingency in Romans 8. Our goal is to win Christ. And Scripture makes it clear that that is God's will for us. That is his plan. We must set our minds on the things of heaven. When that is our focus, the Spirit will guide us closer to God's will. And if it is His will, He will supply exactly what we need to accomplish it. There are many scriptures that we could turn to that would support this and hammer it home, but I will bring things to a close by reading Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Consider his works. For they neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Would any of the soldiers of Israel wanted to add cubits to their stature to stand up before Goliath? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. Consider his works. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or where am I going to go to college, where am I going to get a job, who am I going to marry, how am I going to raise these kids, who's going to take care of me when I'm too old to take care of myself? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I would hope that nothing I said is new to any of us. But I know in my life recently, there have been lions, bears, and giants that I've chosen to cower away from and shirk the responsibilities that God has given me. And so I hope you too are encouraged by these thoughts to reevaluate your perspective and have all the more faith in what God says he can accomplish in your life.